That certainly was challenging. And boy, I can come in and tell you, Jim, we could do what you've done in Bolivia. If ever you have any time at all, come down and visit us. Would you like to stay there? That's better still. But we'd like to see you. We need that kind of stuff. Thank you. It thrills me to hear these kind of things. We older missionaries didn't do that kind of thing. And I think we suffer because of it. Of course, it was mostly pioneering work, mostly dealing with people at times who could neither read nor write, etc. But these times are passing, and it's time for the new missionary. With these new methods, these ways of getting over to the people. And boy, I would pay a fare if you want to come down, Jim. And that's a Scotsman talking. It's good. It was really good. Challenging. Hope we can think of putting something like that into practice in Bolivia, especially in Santa Cruz. Now, what I want to do is, the first bulletin I got about this was perhaps a little bit different from the one you've got. I see that they're up there at the back now. And on the front of it, instead of having this beautiful picture of Peru, that's Peru, isn't it? Sure, it is Peru. That's right, we know the woman's hat. It looks like Bolivia if you didn't wear that hat, but it's Peru. And but mine was with a bird in the front of it. I don't know. I wouldn't say no if it was a pigeon or a dove or whatever it was. But it says this: not by might, not by power, but by spirit. And it says the Lord of hosts. So I want to read in Zechariah, that very self-same portion of the Word of God. I want to read in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, just to give you a little insight, first of all, to what happens there, so as you can understand, was that the children of Israel were back in the land, or I should say the children of Judah. The kingdom of Judah, having been in captivity for 70 years, then, of course, they came back into the land in the time of Cyrus. And, of course, when they came back into the land, they thought they would build a temple. But they met up with a tremendous amount of opposition. Of course, part of that was because they really just didn't understand too much what the actual prophecies were about. They'd been told that they'd be in the land of captivity for 70 years. And it was true that there was a captivity by Nebuchadnezzar when he took them down into Babylon. That was the captivity in which Ezekiel and others were taken into the land at that time. But and then, of course, he put a king on the throne in there in Jerusalem. And there was a rebellion 16 years later. There was the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord had said he'd be in captivity for 70 years. And then there was another prophet that spoke of the desolation for 70 years. When they got back into the land at first, of course, they thought this was the beginning of everything. They took these 70 years and they sort of joined them together in a sense. But actually, they were in the land. The captivity stopped 70 years after the time of Ezekiel. And then 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem was the time of the restoration, when there would be no more the time of the desolation. But for 16 years they've been trying to build a temple. They tried to build a temple and met up with tremendous opposition. The land still had 16 years to go because of the 70 years that they had robbed from God in the year of Jubilee. And when those 16 years finished, if you read the book of Haggai, it puts it very clearly that it was the time for the setting up of the testimony, the end of the desolation. And of course, that was the time for the building of the temple. So when the time arrived, God raised up two great prophets. There was Haggai and Zechariah. Wonderful men. The great thing about their prophecy was this, that they were listened to, not like many of the other prophets, and there was an action taken. And of course, the governor of the province at that time, still not completely, would put it as the kingdom of the Jews, because there was no king, and they wanted to raise up a temple. This was in a testimony. And this would fall much to the governor of Jerusalem, who was Zerubbabel. So chapter 4 begins, and it says this: and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that waketh out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel, and talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt come a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven. There are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he answered again and said unto me, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. And then he said, Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so there is a real center to be established, and we might put it this way, the building of the temple, which was, of course, a testimony to the Lord himself. And now you can imagine something of the plight of this man, Zerubbabel. He's the governor, and this problem is, it's now time to build. And how are they going to go about doing this? So many problems. They were surrounded by enemies. They had tried to do it before, and what they had done had been destroyed, and they suffered. And then, of course, they weren't a very mighty people. There weren't very many of them. And as far as things were concerned, they were a people who were impoverished because they didn't have very good harvest for a certain period of time. And so you can imagine that this man was really preoccupied. He's going to build the house of the Lord, build this temple that is going to be a testimony. And of course, as this vision comes to Zechariah, and Zechariah has to give him the message that he's going to be the one who's going to set the stone and then also see the whole house finished. And he has problems as he looks around and sees these impoverished people, and they're so small, and they're surrounded by enemies, and how is this going to be accomplished? But of course, when the Lord's time comes, the Lord is the one who has the provision. But the Lord comes and he says, as this man is worrying within himself, where is the power going to come from? With what might are they going to be able to raise up this testimony for God there in the midst of these people who were their enemies, etc.? And then, of course, the word of the Lord came unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, he saw where that power was coming and how this would be built up and maintained, this testimony of the two golden pipes coming from the olive trees flowing into the lamps of testimony. I'm not going to go into either exposition of this portion, because what we're going to do tonight is concentrate on one word. One word in the whole of that portion, and it is this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We're going to concentrate on that word, and then we're going to concentrate on this expression, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that word, not by might, is a very special word. It's one of these words in Hebrew that can have quite a number of meanings. And we're going to look a little at this, and we're going to look at it with reference to the lifting up of the testimony. And we oftentimes think of might. We oftentimes think of power. We almost feel that we have this, that might is right. And so we place tremendous emphasis on certain word might. I want to take a look at this, and of course the very first thing is that this word might is the word kayil in Hebrew. One of these complex words, if you might put it this way. And oft times the actual word is this, not by, this word kayil is used not by an army. A great army of men, if we might put it this way. And so it is oft times in the scriptures as an army. We're going to look at some of the other places where we get this word and find the way that it has been translated. And then what we're going to do is we're going to apply it to the testimony, establishing and the continuance of testimony, and very especially with our thoughts fixed on the mission field, because after all, this is a missionary conference. But we're not only going to just apply it to the mission field, but of course we also have to apply it to the homeland as well. But my concentration is mostly going to be on the mission field. Now, if you go over to chapter 47 of the book of Genesis, we're going to come through the book like this way. If you go over to chapter 47 of the book of Genesis, and we'll read from verse 5, and it says this, "And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my cattle." And that word there, men of activity, that is a word, or that expression is kayil. Not by men of activity. Now you think of that. Now, I don't think that you need me to tell you anything. If you were looking with any wisdom upon those slides, you realize there was a lot of activity there and a lot of activity going into in those places. And if there's one thing that is really necessary in the mission field, are those who go down there, and with true integrity, they have to be ready to enter into activity. The mission field is no tourist place. The mission field is not, shall we put it this way, it is not going on a kind of vacation. The mission field is not a change of address to a foreign country. The mission field demands that the person who goes there is ready to engage in activity. All the missionaries whom I know associated with the assemblies are men and women of activity who pour out themselves physically and also mentally, and we will say spiritually and emotionally, people of great activity. One of the great things, and if anyone is thinking of going to the mission field, if anyone is being commended that they might go and serve the Lord in one of these other places, then that person must have proven themselves to be people of activity. It's not the place for lazy people. Lazy people can go there and get on all right, but it's not the place for doing missionary work. There needs to be a tremendous desire for activity. And yet here we turn around and we find out that as the prophet would say to him, it's not by men of activity. They're necessary. They're going to be tremendously necessary, men of activity for the building of the temple, the bringing in of the house of God, the raising up this testimony in the world, because this was the center of the world at that time because of the dwelling place of God. And in order to accomplish this, they're to bring it up and bring it up quickly, as they needed men of activity. We need men of activity, men and women of activity down there in the mission field. But yet, with all the activity that is possible, the real power will be found in the Spirit of God. We thank God for men and women of activity, but we realize that even with all the activity, that if we're going to see a testimony raised up for the honor and glory of God, if we're going to see a temple established, whether it be the local assembly in the place, or even believers themselves showing forth temple of the Holy Spirit, then the great importance of this is the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work. There are dependence, not your dependence upon the men of activity, but with the men of activity, we also have to have the very important fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this great work and raises it up for the glory and honor of God. Then I want us to go over to Ruth, the book of Ruth, this time in chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." You all know the story, and you all know the beauty of this story with reference to Boaz. And what we have here, the expression, he was a mighty man of wealth. And that word there, wealth there, is this very self-same word, kayil, wealth. And let me tell you this, in order to carry on the work of the Lord, there's a need for wealth. There's a need for financial backing. It's a very, very important thing. You can imagine this man, he's ready to build something for the honor and glory of God, the God of all the earth, the God of creation, the great and wonderful God, the God who is worthy only of the very best. We realize that it wasn't anything in comparison with the temple of Solomon. We realize that. But they wanted to give the very, very best. And in order to be able to do so, there would be the need for wealth. As you read through the book of Haggai, you find there how that God honored them when they got down to the building of the temple. Was it 3 weeks after the preaching of Haggai? These people, with a will and to obey God, they put their hands to the work. They had such terrible harvests and things, and God told them that from that moment that he would bless them, and bless them he did. And as they placed God and put God in the foreground, then God blessed them. And that wealth that came to them was used for the building of the temple of God, in order it might be something worthy of God, in order there might be a place where God could truly be honored. Let me tell you this, that is something which is needed in the mission field. Now, I know that in our assemblies we don't talk about this. We do not ask for things personally. But I would turn in and tell you this, that it is very, very essential. And oft times we do realize there are certain works and there are certain things that have to be done. And they certainly need financial help. It is a known thing. It is a known thing. And let me just say this. I don't say this for just patting you on the back in a sense, although I would like to pat you on the head and say, well done. But it is a known thing that North America has contributed greatly to the advance of the work, very especially in finances. But just the same, usually this burden is in the hands of a few instead of all. I was rather amazed. I don't know if you've ever heard of the 20-80, the 80-20 law of giving. Have you ever heard it? Have anyone ever read about it? And what it is reckoned is this, that if you take what is given, then 80% of the people who give 20% of the giving, and 20% give 80% of the giving. Did you know that? Do you know that? Do you elders know that? Is it right? Strange. There are many places where it's 90-10 and 10-90. And this is a very, and let me please say this, there are others, there are people who are taking the load, and others are freeloading. And yet, but there is a challenge for this. And unless the help comes many of a time, then there are certain works and there are certain things that aren't able to be carried on. Some people will turn around and think very nicely that, of course, my Lord will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And they send the missionary out with that wonderful text. After my first furlough, or in my first furlough, I went in my own assembly, and there was a girl going out to the Congo. She's there still. And it was a farewell meeting. And at this farewell meeting, they asked people if they had a text to give to Ruth as she was going out. Her name was Ruth White at that time. Her name is now Ruth Gray. And it was amazing how many people gave her this wonderful text, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And I was asked to give about a 5 minute talk that lasted for a quarter of an hour. And I said to Ruth, "Ruth, if you're going out with that text, you'll be the most disappointed person." And there was a shocking silence. This seemed to be heresy, especially among the assemblies. But I had to point out to them that that text was given to the Philippians, who had given until it hurt, in order the Apostle Paul might continue his service. It wasn't given to the Apostle Paul. It was given to those people who had given and given. And so the Apostle Paul could say, because of their liberality, because of the manner in which they had responded, And having heard from Epaphroditus these kind of how these people had sacrificed widows and others in giving, and then the Apostle Paul could say, yes, it's a sacrifice of a sweet savour, wholly acceptable unto God, that's true. And because of that, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The actual text for the missionary in chapter 4 is this: I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The Apostle Paul speaks of being in need. Or does he? He speaks of times of abundance. Did you see, that is the missionary's text. We must learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, realizing the Lord knows. And then we are able, again, the missionary text is this: we are able to do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. But we must not take away the responsibility of those who are at home. As Bill Bradford was saying in his prayer, those who labor, and we are so grateful to the Lord for the people who listen to the Lord and open their hearts to the Lord and open their pocketbooks to the Lord. We are grateful to them. And all missionaries are thankful. And I'm going to tell you, there's going to come a day when the Lord himself will give to them the rewards they'll receive from those pierced hands, the rewards for that which they've done for the honor and glory of the name. And there will be the possibility, and I have no doubt about it, the great possibility that these ones will have even a greater reward than the missionary who was laboring down there at the forefront. Because ours has been a great privilege. Ours is a tremendous privilege to labor for the Lord. And so, here's this man, and he's saying, where will all the wealth come to do this? And the Lord turns around and he says this: not by might, not by kahil, not by wealth, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I'm quite sure Jim could tell you, as we could tell you as well, that some of the sacred gifts that come from people who have sacrificed, widows and others like them. And this is why we feel a tremendous responsibility in how we handle these gifts that are given, in order that the work of the Lord might go forth. And then also it's amazing when you see what the Lord can do without this wealth, without this. I told you about Bolivia. I told you that in 1967, there were 58 works, and today there's over 350. And who were the ones who went out and spread forth this word? The Quechua Indians. And while people were preparing for great campaigns and asking for the gifts and that to go with these campaigns, and while they were thinking of who was going to be the great preacher who would come and move the multitudes, these poor Indians, and poor, you should see where they live, poor Indians, under the impulse of the Spirit of God, went back home to their homes and preached and taught. And a flame and a fire caught. So that today, more than 200 of the assemblies are the result of these poor people, under the power of the Spirit of God, going out and taking the gospel to their own people. That doesn't let you off the hook. That doesn't let you off the hook. Because there are still many things. There are hospitals, there are schools, there are clinics, there are orphanages, there are printing presses, there are camps, there are literature, literature, Bibles, so many other things that have to be a part of the work, in order the work might go on and the work might progress. And then I would like us to come, and by this time we're going over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, and it says this: and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. Now the word here: and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. If you go over to 2 Chronicles 9, it tells you with a great company. Or if you want to put it as it is, just the best way to put it, a good translation is, she came with great pomp. She came with camels and riches and spices. Great pomp. She came with Kail. Pomp. And it is a very fact that this great train with great pomp, there are people who could feel that what we really need is a little bit more, shall we say, more of being seen. There are people who feel within themselves that you need to be more visible and perhaps a bit more in the eyes of the people and showing the people a certain kind of, shall we say, splendor and pomp in certain things. There are people who place a great emphasis upon this. Now, I'm not using the word pomp in the wrong sense of the word. I'm meaning it in a good sense, in something that's worthy, that is something that shows a dignity, etc. And of course, in the building of the temple, this is something that was very necessary, that it might show dignity, the dignity of God, something of the majesty of God, etc. You were looking at some of these salas evangelicas, the places where these people meet. And we must confess that oft times what you saw, that is the rule, not the exception. Small little places, stuck away in little areas. And people say we need a bit more, we need a bit more visibility. We need a little bit more of a certain kind of the glory, so that it might show forth something of the glory of the gospel. I don't know what like it is in Lima, but the fastest growing religious group in Santa Cruz are the Mormons. And if we could take you and show you some of the buildings that they build, just about three blocks from where we have our own place of gathering at this time, there is a beautiful building by the Mormons. And of course that kind of thing attracts people. That kind of thing causes that people want to go there. And while the other, we labor in this place, we have a tremendous need for a new hall. We don't have wall-to-wall carpet down in our hall, but we have wall-to-wall people, which is much better. We have standing room only in the Sunday morning. We've got a hall that first of all was made for 150, and then we shoved in an area that could get in about another 100 people. We're not talking about sitting nice and comfortable such as you are. You're like sardines without any oil, sweating it out in the heat that's through there, and the people keep coming. We realize we need a new hall. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we're coming up here at this time. And there is a property that we are thinking of. I'm not appealing for funds. Excuse me. I don't appeal, if we might put it this way, how shall I put it? Personally, in fact, if you'll excuse me saying so, if you gave us a gift, I don't know if I would be absolutely thrilled with it, because I feel, and we, Blanquita and I, have been trying to teach the Bolivian people, and I notice that Jim has the very same principle, that they should not feel that if they want something, that it has to be the North American who pays for it. What it is, we have a loan, so that they themselves will be able to keep their dignity and realize when they want something that they themselves will need to be prepared to pay for it. Do you understand me? Yes or no? If you do give a gift, that will go into what we will call a rotating fund, whereby it will be taken from there but will need to be paid back into the fund so that it can be used for another building. I just tell you that, by the way. I didn't mean to tell you that, but I'm telling you anyway at this time. That wasn't in my thought. That wasn't in my when I was looking this over. But not even by the attraction of majesty was the testimony going to be raised. It was going to be by my spirit. We mustn't get our eyes off the great and very important fact. It's the Spirit of God who takes up and uses and raises up and gives the grace for continuance. Of course, the Spirit of God is the vicar of Christ here. He's Christ's representative here. Christ is working in us through the Spirit of God. And what I'd like you to go over now to, or I should have said, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Sorry, I jumped one there. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 is the place where Saul is crowned king. And it tells us in verse 28, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched." And that expression there, a band of men. And the beautiful thing is, a band of men whose hearts the Lord has touched. And if there is something that's needed in the mission field today, and we would cry out for it, it is a band of men. But we want men whose hearts the Lord has touched. It still is a fact that there are that one-third of those in the mission field are men and two-thirds are women. Still is a fact. We still need bands of men, or we don't refuse the women. We thank God for the sisters who come and pour themselves out in the work of the Lord. We thank God for them. But we would like to see bands of men whose heart the Lord had touched. Now that's what Zerubbabel was needing. He was needing men who would come, and men who would give themselves, men whose hearts the Lord had touched. And when the Lord touches your heart, you're able to give willingly of yourself. That's the great and the important thing. I think Jim made that very evident to us when he spoke of his calling and how the Lord had led him to that time of dedication. There has to be that heart that had been touched by God. There has to be that time of consecration when it's all for Jesus. When it's all for God, it's all for the Lord who gives so much for us, as we've been singing today. And these are the kind of people that God can use, and these are the kind of people that are needed on the mission field. People whose hearts the Lord has touched. Not whose hearts have been touched or whose emotions have been touched by certain appeals or other things like this, but whose hearts have been touched through this dedication, through this consecration to God. And yet, even with such, we must never forget, it's not by Cahill, it's not by even the band of men whose hearts the Lord has touched, that that testimony is going to be raised up for the honor and glory of God. It is by my Spirit. By my Spirit. Then we're going to move on to Psalm 33 and verse 17. Psalm, you don't say Psalms, do you? You say Psalms or something like that, isn't it? To the book of the Psalms. I remember with Charlie Bradford telling one time I was speaking to him, we were talking about some things, and I was speaking of the book of Psalms, and he was looking at the book of Samuel. Psalm 33 and verse 17. "An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." Kayil, his great strength. Great strength. And of course, as the rubber would look around and he would realize there had to be this building project. Those days they didn't have tractors, you know. They didn't have huge cranes and all the kinds of things you have now. And getting these huge stones, they would have to, for the building of the temple, they certainly need great strength. Looking for men with muscle. Looking for men with vitality. Looking for men that could work under the heat of the sun for hours on end. Strength. And let me tell you, the mission field needs people of great strength. It's not the place for the weak, whether it's weak-headed or weak in body. It's a place for strength. You won't be very long in the mission field until your strength is tested. Whether it be your physical strength, the mental power, whether it be your emotional strength, your spiritual strength. It is needed great strength in order to be able to take on oft-times burdens which seem too heavy to bear. What through the Lord is there and underneath are the everlasting arms. But there comes a time that you're going to be weary. There comes a time that you're going to feel that you can't lift one foot and put it in front of you. There'll be times that even you wonder within yourself just where your strength is going to come to spiritually and emotionally to deal with the problems and the difficulties that are there in the place. And it needs great strength. You've got to realize that oftentimes even when you are weak and you feel you can't go any further, that's when God comes in and you find you can be strong. When you come to your end, the end of your resources, you stand that God can move in, but it needs great strength. Let me say this, it needs the best from your assemblies to go to the mission field. the best. You find that those very first two missionaries who went out into Asia Minor were the best that they had in the assembly in Antioch. This is made evident, of course, is done by one of the quirks of Greek. In Greek, you remember, it tells of the five men who are there as prophets and teachers in Antioch. It begins with Barnabas, and this is saying this is the important man, and it finishes with Saul, and he's the next important man. It's one of the quirks of Greek, as Greek would like to bring your attention to those who were the important men among those five men. And the two most important men of the church at Antioch, men of experience, men who already had been serving the Lord well, were the ones whom the Lord asked them to release, and that they might go over there into Asia Minor, and to do the work for the Lord there. It needs men and women of great strength. Kayil, we need it on the mission field. Let us once again realize that even with that great strength, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, the dependence is still upon the Holy Spirit. It is by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in and through us that we're able to see our testimony raised up for the honor and glory of God. And then I would like you to come with me. This might seem a kind of crazy one, but we're going over the book of Proverbs, and we are in chapter 31. We're going to read from verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. This word that we have here in verse 10, virtuous, is kayil. It can also mean an army. Is your wife like an army round about you? Is she? Well, I don't mean an army attacking. I mean an army defending. I could not work in the mission field without Blanquita. And God knew that. I couldn't have done a quarter of what's been accomplished without Blanquita's help. You see, what it says here is this, and I liked what you said, Jim, again. I'm not patting you the back, Jim. I'm just speaking the truth. Doesn't God know how to choose our partner? He certainly does. Jim was talking about that, how when he was in Emmaus, that this girl found a very handsome husband, or handsome boy. Well, over in Bolivia, I found a wonderful woman. You know, she was praying that the Lord would lead her into service. She didn't know how to go to service. Blanquita had suffered from arthritis all her life. At the age of 16, she had a terrible attack of rheumatoid arthritis, and she couldn't walk. She was only skin and bone. And during that time, the Bible became very important to her. The Lord became real to her, the beginning and end of her life, for all. And when she prayed to the Lord, she didn't ask the Lord, if you raise me up, I'll serve you. She said, raise me up so that I can serve you. An entirely different thing. And Frank Haggerty, 16,000 kilometers away, didn't realize that this girl was praying in that way. And now come into the benefit of this partner whom the Lord has given. One of the beautiful things that we have here on this virtuous, I want to just say it, and then we'll go on to looking at virtuous as well. It says the heart of her husband shall safely trust in her. Many of you know that this poem that we have here is really an acrostic, and that each verse actually begins with the letter of the alphabet, Aleph, Beth, etc., in Hebrew. And this verse that we have here, verse 11, is the verse with, we would call it B. And the word that we have there, safely trust, is the word batach, trusting, having confidence in. Every time this word is used with reference to a created being, it says that we shouldn't trust in horses. We shouldn't trust in princes, batach. We shouldn't trust in armies. We shouldn't trust in fenced cities. In fact, you shouldn't even trust in the temple or the sacrifices of the temple. That's not what your trust has got to be. And every time what it tells you, the positive of trusting in, there's always trusting in the Lord. Except once in the whole of the Old Testament. Except once. And this is the once. The virtuous woman. You can trust in the virtuous woman as you would trust in God. How does that make you women folk feel? How does it make you feel? The only time in the whole of the Old Testament where we're told to trust in a created being, and that's your wife. If she's a virtuous woman, if she is Kayil, if she is someone who can fulfill what we have here in this wonderful poem. Virtue. Virtuous. And what does this virtuous talk to us about? And I'll tell you this, if there is something that is needed on the mission field today, and it's very important to realize this, is we need those who are virtuous, those who are people of integrity, those who are faithful, those who know what it is to stand by their convictions, those who are virtuous. I had the great privilege of being in contact with those who were the pioneer missionaries in Bolivia. We have great privileges in Bolivia today as missionaries. They're beginning to slowly but surely be eaten away. But when I went out there, and for even up till today, the missionaries have great privileges. It's not because of us. It's because of these virtuous men who came, men and women of integrity, men and women of faithfulness, men and women of convictions, men and women who showed how a Christian should live, who set examples. Men and women who are ready to stand for the truth of God, virtuous. And this is what is needed. No shenanigans. No trying to get through to places by shortcuts, but by integrity, faithfulness and convictions, lifting up the testimony for God. And yet these great men and these great women and these people who go to raise up the testimony, and they will be the very first ones to testify to this fact, the testimony has been raised up in the power and strength given by the Spirit of God and maintained by the same Spirit of God as well. Then finally, we're going to go back a bit again in our Bibles, and we're going to come to a portion that we have in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and this word comes in quite a bit, but we'll read from verse 7. And the sons, well, I should read from verse 6, the sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Jediel, the sons of Bela, Hezbon and Usi, and Usiel, and Jerimoth, and Eri, 5, heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, and were reckoned by their genealogies 22,034. And you're going to find in various portions of this same chapter, mighty men of valor, mighty men of valor. But you'll find that it is often with reference to the men of Benjamin. If you go over to chapter 8, and in chapter 8 and verse 30, then again you will find, in chapter 40, you will find that these great men of valor were men of Benjamin. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul could say, not only a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a tribe of valor. Benjamin was the tribe that stood by Judah. Benjamin was the one that stood by the king that was chosen by God. Benjamin was the one that stood by the tribe of Judah for the maintenance of the temple and the priesthood and the things of God